great going to Bible-believing churches in other countries. And you know what? It's very different, but it's very similar. They've got a pulpit. They've got a baptismal pool. They've got a communion table. They sing songs. They preach God's word. But Italians are Italians. And yeah, it was a great time. But they send their greetings, and I'll send an email sending our greetings back. Now, we are in John's Gospel, and I was joking with John, our John, afterwards, before the church this morning, is that we've been going through John, and we're about halfway through, and last week, a very famous passage, Jesus as the Good Shepherd, a really well-known passage. Next week, John's preaching on Lazarus, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and I've got further conflict over Jesus's claims. John tells me that's just how the passages shape out, but here we are. So, a passage that you might not really have come across or read over quickly in John, because it's wedged between these two really famous passages, Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and then the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. But of course, we believe that the passage we're looking at this morning is as inspired and as useful and as profitable as any other scripture. And it's been really interesting looking through this passage this week. So let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word is inspired, every passage, every text is breathed out by you. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us from it. Amen. In many ways, we're at the halfway point of John's Gospel, 21-ish chapters in John, and we're right at the end of chapter 10. And the passage that John read out this morning in John is a great kind of summary point to be able to take stock and see where we are, because what I want to bring out this morning are some themes that we've been seeing through John again and again. And in some ways, this is a kind of a revision session to make sure that we know what's being said, where we've been, and where we're going in the future. Remember that John, the Gospel of John, has been bookended at the beginning and at the end with two statements or passages that help us see what John is about. You don't need to turn to them. Let me remind you what John, a little section of John chapter 1 says. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. So right at the beginning of the Gospel, John says, Jesus has come into the world, and his own, which I think means that the Jewish people, they will not accept him. Yet to those who do believe, they will become children of God, spiritually reborn. And of course, we saw that especially with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then at the end of the book, the series is titled That You May Believe, Studies in John's Gospel. Why? Well, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So whatever this passage is about this morning, I think it's going to illuminate both of those bookends. Jesus comes into the world and his own do not receive him, but some people do. And that the purpose of all of John is that people might believe in Jesus' name. So, we come to our passage this morning. And so what I want to talk about is the identity of Jesus that's revealed in this passage. Who is Jesus? And then two reactions to the identity of Jesus. I suppose the identity of unbelief and the identity of belief. What does unbelief look like? What does belief look like? And what does that mean for us this morning sitting here in respect to Jesus' claims? So, we're firstly going to look at the identity of Jesus. Now, we know by now, don't we, that John is a very skillful writer, a very skillful author. And everything that John says is there for a reason. John just doesn't say things just for the sake of it. Everything has a kind of a place and a purpose. And so in this passage, to work out who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying about himself, let's go to the very first verse, verse 22 of chapter 10. You'll need your Bibles in front of you. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, I think something of the setting is going to tell us something about who Jesus is and what this passage is about. John isn't simply saying, for the sake of it, well, this was the time of year, Jesus was going for a walk. It's very purposefully put. Why is Jesus going to have this conflict with the Jewish authorities during the festival of dedication? Well, we need to know something about this festival of dedication. What was it for? Why was it celebrated by the Jewish people? Well, it was actually a more of a rededication service of the temple, and it celebrated a very famous event that had happened 167 years previously. What had happened was that there was quite a terrible guy, a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who had desecrated the temple. He thought that he was God, and he'd come in and he'd gone into the Jewish temple and he'd destroyed it, really. And it finished with him making a sacrifice to the pagan gods using a sacrifice of pigs. Maybe the most offensive thing that could happen to the people of God. It was a terrible time. And yet, the Jewish people got together under a kind of, I suppose you could call him a rebel fighter or a freedom fighter called Judas Maccabeus. He was known as Judas the Hammer. That was his nickname. And he'd gone in and he had taken back the temple. He'd recaptured the temple and rededicated it to God. And so, this festival of dedication that Jesus is at this time, was a celebration of national deliverance. And the Jewish people celebrated this every year for 8 days. It was celebrating that God brings his people out of darkness and enables them to offer real worship. Now, of course, in their history, God had always done that. He'd done that from the Exodus onwards. And yet this, I suppose, military conquest by Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, was celebrated here. And Jesus is walking about in the temple courts during that festival. This festival is about a deliverance, a great deliverance. Someone who had brought the people out of darkness into light. And is Jesus just wandering around there randomly? No, it's telling us something. The setting is telling us something about who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one that we've already been seeing throughout, who is one who will deliver people out of darkness. But Jesus isn't described as a hammer. He's described as the Lamb of God. Remember, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said right at the beginning. or the Good Shepherd that John was preaching about last week. We're meant to be identifying Jesus as being the fulfillment of all of these deliverances that God's people had celebrated over hundreds and hundreds of years. So Jesus is in the temple courts at that time. So the setting tells us something. And so it's ironic, and we'll come on to this shortly, when the Jewish authorities say, Jesus, you're being very mysterious about your identity. This is killing us. Tell us you're the Messiah. Well, I think John's already telling us who we think Jesus is to be. But it's not only this setting. What about the signs? The signs. We've been learning, haven't we, that all of these miracles that Jesus performs are not simply conjuring tricks or to show how powerful he is. They are signs. They point to who he is. We had the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. That was a sign showing who Jesus is. And Jesus, in our passage today, tells us that the works that he has been doing, the good works, and by good works, I don't think it means that, you know, he's helped an old lady across the road or done something like that. I think the good works refers to his miracles, his signs. They are meant to show who he is, what his connections are. Look, Jesus answered, the works, verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. The works, the signs that Jesus has been doing, we're meant to be saying, wow, there's something about this amazing man. The works that he's doing are pointing us towards who he is. And again, verse 37, look at our passage. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But either if I do them, and even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus is claiming that the works that he does, the signs that he is doing, is showing that he is in a kind of the closest relationship with God. Indeed, in this passage, Jesus will say this in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, whether that's Jesus saying something about his divinity, maybe it's hinting towards that. It's certainly saying that what Jesus does and what God the Father do are so close that they are one thing, one will, one purpose. So the setting of our passage shows us who Jesus is. The signs show us who Jesus is. And Jesus says to the Jewish authorities, you're meant to look at the signs and see who I am. The scriptures point to who Jesus is. Now, this is the trickiest bit in the passage, and I'm still not quite sure what's going on here. I'll give it a go. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, he's talking to the Jewish authorities, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent them into the world? I think roughly it's something like this. This is a quotation from a psalm. And I think it refers to the judges in the Old Testament who were called gods, even though later they would fall and show themselves to be just human. But they were called gods because they had a special responsibility. They'd been given God's revelation. They had been set apart to speak the word of God. And Jesus then says to the Jewish leaders, well, the scriptures say that if these people were given this title, what about me, who the Father has set apart? Look, verse 36. It's saying that God the Father has set apart, dedicated Jesus as his very own and sent him into the world. So I think this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I think Jesus is saying, you believe in the scriptures which cannot be broken, that said that these judges were called gods. well, how can you accuse me of blasphemy when my Father has set me apart? Especially. I think it's something to do with that. It's probably more as well, but I think that's basically what's going on here. So even Jesus is using a kind of an argument from Scripture, the Scripture that cannot be broken, to show him that he has been set apart, specially. I think that's one of the big things here. Jesus is set apart by the Father. Again, do you see how that is related to the setting? This is the festival of dedication. Jesus has been set apart. He is the dedicated one that God has set apart. It's all linked together. When you start looking at these things, you realize, oh, John, you're saying the same stuff all the time. It's so obvious who Jesus is. It's not cryptic, it's not mystical. Jesus is revealing himself as the sovereign Son of God. The setting tells us, the signs tell us, the Scripture tells us that he is set apart. He is the dedicated one who we are to follow. The one who has come into the world. The one that we may believe and have eternal life. And so you'd think, with all of that evidence, which is so clear and so plain, that everyone's going to believe. Is that what we see in our passage? Well, no. The whole passage is about how the Jewish authorities do not believe. This is the identity of unbelief. We've already spoken about the setting, haven't we? The Feast of Dedication. Notice the time of year. Again, I think this is John. Maybe you can read a little bit too much into this, but John usually, when he gives a kind of a time of day or a time of the year, it usually has some symbolic significance. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, it was night. Darkness. Nicodemus, who is in darkness, who needs to know and know that he needs to be born again. Well, what's the time of year here? Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. There's a coldness. Because I think this reflects the conflict that he is having with the authorities here. Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now, the translation, the idiom, the translation there is not brilliant. It could give the impression that Jesus is walking along and the Jews are coming up to Jesus and saying, "Oh, tell us who you are. We're really interested. We really want to know." The sense isn't that at all. These are people who want to trick Jesus, to capture Jesus, to arrest him, to murder him. And they circle around him. They gathered around him like bullies with the person in the middle. And they ask, literally, you're killing us, tell us who you are. Now, given the evidence that we've already seen, even this morning, as to who Jesus says that he is, isn't it strange that they ask, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, to be true, it's fair, Jesus has not said explicitly at this stage, "Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one that you have been looking for all these years." I think the reason Jesus does that is because there were so much different expectations as who the Messiah would be. Political expectations, military expectations. I think it would have caused more complications. But in so many other ways, Jesus has said, "Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. I am the fulfillment of all of your hopes and dreams that you have been looking for." And yet they still of asking him, "Who are you?" Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." The identity of unbelief is unbelief. It is a stubbornness of heart. The issue, friends, is not about evidence. There is no lack of evidence. Jesus has revealed who he is clearly. Right from the beginning of the gospel, we've been going through sign after sign and utterance after utterance. And even John is saying, even the context of where these discussions are happening are telling us who Jesus is, and yet they still do not believe. Now, why do they not believe? Well, here's something that we have to grasp this morning, and it's hard for us to grasp, but Jesus makes it clear. They do not believe because they are not Jesus' sheep. God is sovereign over who believes and who doesn't believe. Notice it does not say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." No, it says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Does that take away the responsibility from these people for believing in Jesus? Of course it doesn't. They're still responsible. They're still accountable. And yet they do not believe because they are not Jesus' sheep. Jesus' sheep, we'll come on to shortly, they listen to his voice. They follow Jesus. But these people do not. They are hardened. Here's the amazing thing that we've seen all the time. It's such a key theme in John. People think that they're putting Jesus in the dock, in the kind of the witness stand, and they're saying, they're judging Jesus. But actually, as with so many of these passages, it's not people judging Jesus, it's Jesus judging them. And this unbelief is personal. Just think, if Jesus is who he says he is in this passage, if he is the one who is the chosen one, if he is the deliverer, if he is the Son of God himself, isn't it ironic that in this passage, these Jewish authorities say Jesus is a blasphemer? No, it's the other way around. By rejecting Jesus, they show themselves to be blasphemers. Isn't it ironic that at a time when the Jewish nation is celebrating liberation and Judas the Hammer, who was the great liberator, the greatest liberator, Jesus, they want to capture him. They want to capture the liberator. Isn't it ironic that this festival was a time when they were celebrating the rededication of the temple after it had been terribly desecrated and ripped apart? And Jesus is tabernacling, dwelling among them, and they want to destroy him, who is God's temple. That's what unbelief is. We want to capture the liberator. His own did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so it's terribly ironic in this passage that unbelief is put so terribly. It's nothing more than wanting to capture the one who will give them life, to put to death the one who will give life. That's what unbelief is. That's what unbelief does. Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy. They are. But there is belief in this passage, and in fact John noted it right at the end when he spoke. This passage, which you could say, wow, it's all a bit negative, Dan. It ends with many people believing in Jesus. This was the strangest thing about in preparation. You have this conflict that Jesus is having with the Jewish authorities. And then verse 40 doesn't seem to be related to anything else. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and then it says, okay, he goes back to Jordan, and here we're going to start hearing about John the Baptist again. You think, how on earth do these things fit together? Well, I do think it's an interesting contrast. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's been with the religious authorities. He's given so many signs, so much evidence, so much revelation of himself. And yet those who should know and believe do not. And now Jesus goes out into the sticks. He moves from Jerusalem to Jordan, where people have seen no signs. That's what it says. They heard John the Baptist's testimony. John never performed a sign, and yet they believed in John's testimony about who Jesus was, and they believed. You see the contrast? It's not about evidence. John the Baptist had come and said, there's one coming who's greater than me, you need to believe in him, and these people believe. In Jerusalem, you had Jesus with all the signs and all the amazing things, and these people do not believe. What's the sign of belief? What do believers do? Well, we see it, don't we, in our passage, verse 27, look with me, where Jesus says to the Jewish authorities, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Well, what does a sheep look like? Sheep listen and they follow. My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. If you are listening to Jesus' voice, and if you follow Jesus, then you are a sheep. Very simple. What a great description of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. They listen and they follow. Now that's not rocket science. You do not need 10 theological degrees to get that point. Sheep listen and they follow. But here's the other thing. Just as God is sovereign over who does not believe, remember, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So God is sovereign over those who believe. Jesus knows them. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus' sheep cannot be dropped. Much the sheep may be struggling to hold on, the shepherd has them and he's not going to let them go. And that's a great encouragement for all of us who listen to Jesus's voice and follow him. He will not let you go. Do you believe that this morning if you're a follower of Jesus? He will not let any of you perish. No one can snatch you from him. There is no wolf that's going to come in and destroy you if you are one of those sheep. And Jesus says it because he has such close relationship to the Father, that he and the Father are one. He is the Son of God. And so who can snatch anything out of God's hand? So the identity of belief is people who listen and follow, and people who need to have that great security, I suppose, to know that Jesus has got hold of them. Jesus has got hold of you. So, here we have the identity of Jesus, the sovereign Son of God. The identity of unbelief, a stubbornness against all the evidence. And the identity of belief, simply listening to Jesus and following him, listening to the testimony that's been given, just as those people did right at the end of our passage. And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. Some applications and some conclusion. Firstly, this. Given this analysis, and we've seen this time and time again, and I think, you know, John, who's preached more of this series than I have, he's kept on saying it, I've kept on saying it. When it comes to Jesus, you cannot be on the fence. You either accept who Jesus is, as he has revealed himself, and you listen and you follow, and you have eternal life, or you do not. And if you do not, you are just like those religious leaders this morning. It's not a simple mistake. It's not because they need more kind of information. It's a willful disobedience to believe the one who created them, the one who has created you. The Lord of the universe, who has created us, we have turned our backs on him. We have wanted to capture him, and we murder him. And in that sense, we are blasphemers. And it's so weird and perverse and contradictory. Why would we do that? Well, that's what the sinful human heart is like. These Jewish leaders have been given all the revelation, all the responsibility to lead God's people well, and yet they had shown themselves, actually, they were mere mortals. They hadn't seen the signs. So my question to you this morning is, where are you? Which camp are you in? Which identity do you follow? Do you identify those who are believers, who listen to Jesus' word and follow him? Do you have that security? Or are you like these religious leaders who have all the evidence and who will not believe? And John makes it very clear, not just in this passage but elsewhere, but that is a bad place to be in, and it will lead to death. Second, it's very easy to think that the people at the end of our passage today it must have been quite simple. They were simple people, maybe, in the country, and they just believed, and they didn't really have to think about it. But think of the challenge that they had to go through. The religious authorities are saying, the religious authorities in Jerusalem are saying, this man is a blasphemer. We want to capture him. Do not believe what he says. And so for these people in the Jordan to say, no, we are going to believe in Jesus, that takes a stand. That takes courage. And I suppose it's a little bit like our situation today. The media, the government, many people in authority over us will say, we're past Christianity. We don't need it anymore. In fact, not only are we a kind of irrelevance, we're offensive to people. And so it takes God-given courage to say, no, we are going to believe in the testimony that we have in God's word about who Jesus is. Maybe you think that Jesus is hidden. Maybe you think, well, if Jesus was kind of, you know, here, why doesn't he show himself? But in our passage today, notice that Jesus isn't taking the initiative. Jesus is not hiding. He was walking among the temple courts. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know how to have a relationship with him, if you want to know what real deliverance looks like, then you need to meet Jesus. And he's not hiding, he's walking around in the pages of Scripture. He's walking around in the influence that he's had in our society over so many years. I'm always fond of that statement. I've preached it a lot here. A very famous church historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, who says that Jesus Christ has been the most influential figure in history. If you had a super magnet to pull up all the bits that bear his name, how much would be left? Jesus is not hard to find. He is walking around even today. So in this little passage, and maybe this is a kind of a little revision session until we launch next week into the death of Lazarus. We've gone through the first 10 chapters. I think this passage has been very helpful, telling us the identity of Jesus, the identity of unbelief, and the identity of belief. May we say, not just at East Finchley, but in our community and in our country, that this was the place where many people believed in Jesus. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this word calls for reaction, action, to look at our own hearts to see whether we show the signs of unbelief or belief. Lord, we thank you that there can be no neutrality with Jesus. He is not hidden away. He is walking around as we read him in the pages of Scripture today. Lord, we thank you that he is the Good Shepherd. Lord, for any of us this morning who are struggling, we love Jesus, we want to listen to him and follow him, but maybe we think that we are holding on by our fingertips. Lord, I pray that we would have that great sense of security we have in this passage, that it's not about us holding on to Jesus, it's Jesus holding on to us. And he will never let us go. May that give us a great deal of security in our lives, that we are loved by that good shepherd. And Lord, for any this morning who probably realise that they're on the other side, they're on the side of unbelief, I pray, Lord, that they would realise it's not an innocent mistake, it's not through lack of evidence that they are disbelieving. It is a willful rebellion against the one who created them. And that they would come to Jesus. They would believe in the testimony and they would be saved even this morning. We pray for anyone like that here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a place in the days and weeks and months ahead. And not just here, but in our community, in our land and in the world, where many more would believe in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's come to God.